If you have your Bibles, please turn in them to the book of Matthew, chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. I'd like to thank the Lord for another opportunity to be in this pulpit. It's always an honor to be up here teaching God's Word. A little intimidating to follow in Andy's footsteps while he's gone. So before we dive into God's Word, let's begin with prayer. Father God, thank you for just your grace as we sang. We come to you as your body with thanksgiving in our hearts. We thank you, Father, for what you've done in and through your Son, that you saved us, that you redeemed us. Thank you for the unhindered access to your word. And we pray this morning that you would prepare our hearts and our minds to receive the teaching of your word. Father, we just thank you so much. It's for your praise, your glory, and honor. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen. The title of our lesson this morning will be part two of the proper view of Scripture. Well, I think this is part one, guys. Yeah, this would be part one. So do I escape out of here? Okay, one second. This is still... Okay, there it is. There you go. Okay. Slideshow? There you go. So this is part two of the proper view of Scripture. During the Sunday school hour, we went over the first three points there. First three of the nine out of nine points that together make up the proper view of Scripture. I presented the case as to why these nine points make up the proper view of Scripture. So I encourage you, if you missed the first part, the Sunday school hour, you can catch that in our sermon archives. And you might be asking, what happened to Titus? Well, I did this series a few years back, and did the first one, and then the second one months later. And so, since I've been given the unique opportunity to preach back to back, I decided to teach these two sermons. And you also may be asking, how can you be so confident that you have a corner on the proper view of Scripture? And the reason we can be confident is that as we search the Scriptures, we're not just seeking man's opinion, we're seeking Christ's opinion. What did he think about Scripture? The highest authority that's ever walked the face of this earth. Amen? It's because Jesus believed here in these nine points. In fact, he held a very firm view of them. And we're going to try to prove that this morning. For example, Jesus believed that all Scripture is from God's Word. That was our first point. Everything from Genesis to Revelation, from cover to cover, we can be confident in. Jesus believed that Scripture was written by men, yet inspired by God. We would call that the doctrine of inspiration. Jesus said things like, "Has it not been written?" or "It is written." Christ obviously accepted the written word But he also understood that men were guided, directed, superintended, or inspired by the Holy Spirit to write. This was a supernatural process. So if men wrote the Bible, yet divinely inspired by God, it stands to reason that Scripture is without error or inerrant. Since God is perfect, so should His Word be perfect. And that's what we looked at. And with this point, the Scripture is inerrant, we discovered that not all Christians hold this view. Right? For whatever reason. Some believers take parts of the Bible to be inerrant, like creation or origins, for example. And they try to look at the Bible through a foreign lens, sort of like theistic evolution, for example. The idea that God used evolution to create. This would include the Big Bang, this would include billions of years, and so forth. We discussed prominent Christians like this gentleman here, William Lane Craig, where he does this in the first chapter of Genesis. He's very strong on debating evolutionists and other aspects of the Bible, like God's existence and things like that. But he doesn't take Genesis in a literal manner, as we would. He said things in the past that Genesis 1 is highly symbolic. And it leads Craig to believe that no theory, not even young earth creationism, nor scientific creationism, as positions we hold to, can adequately explain origins. But when we look at what Christ said about origins and creation, it's very hard, it's very difficult to corroborate Craig's claims here. When Jesus took Genesis 1 at face value, Jesus took Genesis literally. He said in Mark 10, verse 6, making reference to origins, he said, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." Clearly a very literal understanding. And by the way, with regard to God's word being without error in everything that it speaks on, whether geographically, archaeologically, scientifically, even historically, I challenge the Sunday school group to try to research the many scientific statements that the Bible claims and says. You'd be pleasantly surprised with what you'd find. We looked at some oddball passages in the Bible that without the scientific or technological advancements of our day, we probably couldn't make sense of these passages, statements that were scientifically ahead of their time. Things concerning light. Shipbuilders. Engineering feats. Electromagnetic energy. We talked about medical practices implemented by God to the nation of Israel. Like we see here, quarantining, a medical practice highly abused today. But when also we talked about blood, this strange passage or statement in Leviticus 17, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Very intriguing statements, years ahead of themselves. Can I share one more? Have you all heard of Matthew Fontaine Murray? Also known as the Pathfinder of the Seas. His story is very fascinating. So Matthew Fontaine Murray was a man who lived from 1806 to 1873. He was what you would call a jack of all trades. He dabbled in astronomy, meteorology, cartography. He was an author, a geologist. He was also an officer in the U.S. Navy. Also known for his work in oceanography. A very educated man. And also a devoted Christian. In 1839, during a leave, he took leave from the military, and he was with his family. And he had a very bad accident on a stagecoach, which left his leg permanently disabled. And this completely crushed his, you know, research and hopes of getting back on the sea again. And during that time of convalescence, he found ample time to research and write many of his famous scientific writings. Even quoting the book of Job. But one day, he was resting, and his daughter came to him while he was ill and in bed, and he asked her to read the Bible to him. And this is what she read. Psalm 8, 1 through 9. Our Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Who have displayed your splendor above the heavens from the mouth of infants and nursing babes. And you go on, and then you reach the statement here. The birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. From that little phrase there, Mary made it his goal to discover and track these paths. And he's the man responsible for discovering what we know now as ocean currents. And Mary proved that ships could now navigate, right, using ocean currents and winds, and effectively traveling the seas more at efficient speeds. And he also acknowledged that his work was due to his faith in God and in the Bible. There's a monument to that in Virginia in honor of Matthew Murray. And the inscription reads there, Matthew Fontaine Murray, pathfinder of the seas, the genius who first snatched from the oceans and atmosphere the secret of their laws. His inspiration? Holy Writ. Psalm 8:8. And you notice it also reference Ecclesiastes 1:6, which says, blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling around, and on its circular course, the wind returns. Amazing. Amazing statements in the Bible. So let's jump right back into our next point. When taken together with the previous views here, this makes up a proper view of Scripture. The proper view of Scripture is to believe that Scripture is historically accurate. Historically accurate. There is a wave flooding in our churches and seminaries today where the historicity of the Bible accounts and events are being questioned. They're being questioned. Sometimes rejected. Let's take the secular universities for a second. They want nothing to do with young earth creationism or scientific creationism. Nothing to do with supernaturalism. In their minds, naturalism explains all things. And if you were to go to any prominent secular university today and stand in front of its faculty and student body and say and express your belief in a 6-day or 24-hour day creation or global flood or that dinosaurs roam the earth alongside man, you wouldn't be taken seriously. They probably put you in a straitjacket. The universities in Egypt, for example, you expressed your view on your convictions of the Exodus, you would be ridiculed. Academia in Egypt for years have been whitewashing, if not rejecting, the historicity of the Exodus account. Lack of evidence is their mantra. And you will hear such statements like, Exodus is, quote, a myth, a fairy tale. There is not a single event we can call the Exodus archaeologically or historically, close quote. That's a cadence coming out of the universities in Egypt. Not only that, Jewish and rabbis, Jewish scholarship and rabbis. This is a Jewish rabbi. His name is Rabbi David Wolpe, who was named the most influential rabbi in America by Newsweek in 2001. He caused a national uproar when he challenged the historicity or the historical reality of Exodus. And he said this in a Passover sermon to his Jewish congregation. He said, If you look at it scientifically, it's virtually indefensible to make a biblical case. You also have to understand that your faith isn't based on splitting seas or archaeological digs. It's based on something much deeper. Did anyone catch what he did there? He literally pulled the rug up from under God. In other words, because there's a lack of evidence or scientific evidence or archaeological evidence, everything that Moses recorded regarding the Exodus, inspired by God, mind you, we do not have to put our faith in or trust in the archaeological proof or evidences. If Rabbi Wolpe, what he said, if that's true, then it stands to reason, I don't have to believe anything Moses says, right? Or anything in the Bible, for that matter. Do you see how that works? If that's the case, then Judaism, Christianity, are fraudulent movements. Do yourself a favor and watch this documentary, very good documentary, The Exodus Revealed. You will be pleasantly surprised how the noise of the Exodus deniers can be quickly silenced because of archaeological digs or evidences. Proof. Very good documentary. So why would anyone believe that Scripture is historically accurate? It's very simple. Because Jesus believed it was historically accurate. This is the Son of God. He believed it. For example, Jesus during his ministry mentioned creation. He mentioned Adam and Eve. He mentioned the institution of marriage. He mentioned Abel, Noah, Abraham, circumcision, Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot, Isaac, Jacob, manna, the snake in the desert, King David eating consecrated bread, King David the psalmist, Solomon, the prophets, Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, to name a few. And Jesus mentioned all these people as historical records of fact. Matthew 19, verses 3 and 6. The Pharisees asked Jesus this question to test him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Jesus answered and said, Have you not read? That he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What did Jesus do there? He referred to history, namely Adam and Eve, and the institution of marriage, both found in Genesis 1, by the way. He said, Have you not read? It is He, God, who created them. There was no debate on history, on dates, on evolutionary theories. Jesus just naturally assumed that this was historical in nature. Jesus believed Scripture was historically accurate. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30 and through 40. Again, the scribes and the Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign. Remember that? We want to see a sign from you. And Jesus said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet." What is that sign? "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Wait a minute. Did he just refer to the story of Jonah, who was swallowed by a sea monster? To Jesus, that was a historical event. Notice what Jesus does next. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a sea monster, so will the Son of Man," and the verse goes on. He connected Jonah's account with what? His death and resurrection. Wasn't that a historical event as well? He also referenced the repentant men of Nineveh, King Solomon, the Queen of Sheba, all in that passage. I didn't read it. All historical people. Jesus also referenced the flood in the same manner. In Luke 17, 26 through 27, he said, And just as it happened, in the days of Noah," isn't that a reference to history? "So it will be also in the days of the Son of Man." Verse 27, "They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." Scripture clearly indicates that Jesus took the flood as a historical reality. He also did this with Sodom and Gomorrah. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot, Luke 17, 29. "But on that day," a reference to history, right? "That Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." And then Christ connects the historical event of Sodom and Gomorrah to the prophetic event of his second coming. "It will be just the same on that day that the Son of Man is revealed." I hope we're catching this. Jesus is not only referring to the past, he's referring to history in advance and connecting the two. This is not man's opinion. This is Christ's opinion, straight from his mouth. So in the end, we can be confident that as we embrace that Scripture is historically accurate. We can. We can be confident in that because Jesus took it historically accurate. This brings us to our next conviction. All Scripture is God's Word. Scripture is written by men, yet inspired by God. Scripture is inerrant. Scripture is historically accurate. And Scripture is the highest authority. The highest. A proper view of Scripture is to believe that it is of highest authority. In Matthew 4, 1 through 11, we see Christ having an exchange with the devil. Remember that? Jesus was led by the Spirit, Scripture says, into the wilderness as he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And the devil made three attempts to derail Christ's mission. Do you remember that? And in all three attempts by Satan, Jesus countered. He countered with references to Scripture. The book of Deuteronomy, of all places to be exact, the book of the law, very interesting to withstand a satanic attack. And if you study that exchange, it's a very, very fascinating because each temptation that Satan brought was very strategic. Very strategic. The first test was the test of sonship. He said, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. That was Satan's premise. If you're the Son of God, then go ahead and eat. I know you're starving. You must be starving. Satan tried to get Jesus to act independently of God. And what did Jesus do? He countered with Deuteronomy 8:3. And what does that say? It says, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The second temptation was another test of sonship. Scripture goes on to say that Satan took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. Where was that? This is an artist's rendition of what the temple looked like in Christ's day. If you look to that far left there, that's where Herod's temple stood. And according to tradition, that the red circle there, that's the pinnacle of the temple. That's where it was located. It was the highest point of the temple in reference to the Kidron Valley beneath it. And so the pinnacle at this time would have been around 40 stories tall, according to the artist. Satan apparently took Jesus there. And he said, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. The Greek word throw there, translation, the Greek word balo, translated throw there, means throw violently or carelessly. He was essentially tempting Jesus to kill himself, to commit suicide, to test the Son's trust in the Father, thereby testing the Father's faithfulness to the Son. What did Satan do? He quoted Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is about how God protects those who trust in Him. Isn't that interesting? In Psalm 91, particularly in verse 11 and 12, it says, for he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. Satan said, if you're the Son of God, which we both know you are, then God will keep his word, right? He'll save you, right? Satan threw doubt on the authority of God's word. Isn't that interesting? What we need to understand is that Scripture teaches the authority of God via His word. God exercises final authority as the absolute sovereign over His universe, including you. I'm reminded of what Isaiah chapter 45 in verse 5, God says this, I am the Lord and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. Verse 9, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Do I have that? In Romans 9, verse 20 and 21, Paul echoes this same message. He said, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Of course, this is a rhetorical question. The answer is absolutely not. Or he goes on, or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Another rhetorical question. Of course the potter has the right over the clay. What these passages bring out so eloquently is the absolute authority of God. First, what is authority? We can define it as legal or rightful power exercised by a person of virtue of his office or trust. We can also define it as the power or right to give commands, enforce obedience, take action, or make final decisions. So when we think about the authority of Scripture, what lays in your lap this morning is God's legal and rightful commands and words. There is nothing higher. Nothing. So Satan thought that if I can only get Jesus to cast down on God's authority and rely on anything but that, then I got him. I got him. And how did Christ respond? With Scripture. With the authority of Scripture. He again refers to Deuteronomy 6:16. I don't have that up on the slides. It says, "You shall not test the Lord your God." And the account goes on to say Satan made a third attempt and final attempt. And again, Jesus countered with Scripture. And the text says the devil left him. The devil left him. Will we take God at his word? And to sum up Christ's temptation, what can we learn from that exchange? Well, the author of Hebrew provides his insight. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, he says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Amen. Similarly, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 said this of Christ, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Why should we believers hold a proper view regarding Scripture, having the utmost authority? Because Jesus believed that. He believed that it had the highest authority. This brings us to our next point. A proper view of Scripture is to believe that Scripture points to Jesus. Scripture points to Jesus. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus said again to the religious leaders of his day, he said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." He said the same thing in Luke 24:27. This is Luke's account. "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he," that's Jesus, "explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scripture." That must have been some sermon. And did you notice what Luke said there? From cover to cover. That's a paraphrase, by the way. Jesus explained how all Scripture points to himself. We are living in some very interesting times. I'm sure you've noticed the big push for evangelical churches and pastors and teachers to look more like the culture, even more ecumenical in nature. Meaning ecumenical, meaning pastors and churches seek to join forces with other religions, Catholics, Muslims, Mormons, whatever. And they want to join forces for the sake of common ground amongst the other religions of the world. Can't we all just get along, they would say. But at what expense? Yeah? From what Scripture reveals, it's just a matter of time that when the churches do this, Jesus will not look like Jesus anymore. He will look totally different. And to that end, the Bible believing community, that would be us, we would be left as the minority, right? That's what happened to Christ and his disciples. They were the minority. With regard to ecumenism and interfaith dialogue, these people, they love Jesus. They revere Scripture, but they get his words all wrong. Dead wrong, sadly. Americans, unfortunately, have this trait. We love our guns, we love our Bibles, but you ask the average American Christian about Jesus and you get a deer in the headlights look. This is not just your average American. I'm talking about church leaders too. Leaders who say they love Jesus in the Bible, but yet they support a woman's right to abort their unborn children in the same breath. If you remember this article, in 2019, more than 20 faith leaders and pastors, reverends and rabbis, they all got together to pray, to worship, and bless this small medical clinic called the Whole Woman's Health Abortion Clinic in North Austin, Texas. And this is what the faith leaders said. Quote, "We're gathered together today to affirm this is a sacred space." This is Reverend Kerry Jackson with the Religious Coalition for Reproductive Choice. Quote, "To affirm this as a space in which people meet God in ways that some might not understand." Another faith leader said, quote, "Let's be clear. There is nothing in the Christian scripture that condemns abortion. It just ain't in there," close quote. This was Reverend Amelia Fulbright. This is what Rabbi Alan Freeman said. "As a matter of faith, women have been given free will with regard to their bodies. As a matter of faith, one's belief about the nature of life is a theological issue, not a legislative one." He's equating women's right to choose as a theological issue. They sang songs in worship as well. One song, the chorus, contained these words, "Hallelujah, do not fear, you are loved. Bless this room, bless this womb." Yeah, some Christians believe that we serve the same God as Muslims do. Just don't bring up Jesus, right? Look at Israel, the nation of Israel. The current state of the nation, in general, believes the Hebrew Bible. Yet, they reject the New Testament. They want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And so why am I saying this? Because Jesus said, all Scripture speaks to himself. They point to him. And when Christ said these words, he was of course referring to the Hebrew Bible, right? The Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't written yet. And so why should this be important to us? Paul gives an excellent answer. In 2 Timothy 3:14 through 5, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ." It all points, the New Testament points to Jesus Christ. And why should we believe that all Scripture points to Jesus Christ? Simple answer. It's because Jesus believed that it pointed to him. And as a bonus, even Paul did too, and Pastor Timothy. They were all convinced. Another proper view of Scripture is to believe that Scripture is enough. Enough for what? Well, if we look at the life of Christ, the highest authority to ever walk the earth, he believed that Scripture was enough. Enough to sustain him in his darkest hour of life. Likely that darkest hour was probably, well, likely the cross, right? We just read a minute ago that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for the world, right? That's what happened on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21. On the cross, he absorbed the wrath of God. That's what Scripture tells us, teaches us. In Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46, Jesus said this, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what happened on the cross. Many of us may not have caught this, but what Jesus did there on the cross was quote Scripture. He quoted Psalm 22, verse 1, to be exact. In the darkest hour of his life, what does Jesus do? He recalls Scripture. When he had nothing left, the end was nigh, and Scripture was his last resort, his first and last resort. Scripture was enough for Jesus. Amen. Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, we read Luke's account. And Jesus said this. This is Christ's last second on earth. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus' very last statement uttered in Scripture. What did he do? He recalled Scripture. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. These are the words from Psalm 31:5. Man, even to his last breath, Scripture was enough for Jesus. We would call this the sufficiency of Scripture. That Scripture is sufficient, as some call it. In anything and everything of life, even at death's doorstep. Amen. Our sixth point. The proper view of Scripture is to believe that Scripture will endure forever. Can we turn to Luke 16? Luke chapter 16, verse 17. A proper view of Scripture is to believe that Scripture will endure forever. We could call this the infallibility of Scripture, or that Scripture will never fail. And why would we adopt this view? Well, because Jesus held firmly to it. In Luke 16, verse 17, here Jesus is addressing the Pharisees who were trying to justify their lives in front of men and boast in their wealth. Because to the Pharisees, they believed that wealth was a sign of God's blessing. And so who was Christ, a poor man, to teach us about money? Who is this Christ? You know? But Christ, you know, they could see in their hearts, and what he saw was detestable in the sight of God. They lived lives of hypocrisy. And so this is what Christ said. Very interesting statement. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. What is Jesus doing there? He's confirming the endurance of Scripture. The endurance of Scripture, that Scripture will endure forever. He did it again in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. For I truly say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law, until all is accomplished. Did you see that? The prophet Isaiah spoke to the same thing. Isaiah 40, verses 7 and 8, which, you know, man, it speaks of how man has an expiration date, right? But God's word does not. It says, "The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever." Why believe that Scripture will endure forever? Because Jesus believed it. Amen? Jesus believed it. Scripture is your sustenance. A proper view of Scripture is to believe that Scripture is your sustenance. Jesus believed that Scripture was his sustenance. And so we too can confidently believe that. You know, at the heart of the Bible, you know, people say that. What is the heart of the Bible? Where do you find in the very middle of the Bible? We find Psalm 119. Psalm 119. The longest chapter in the Bible. Can anybody answer me, what is Psalm 19 talking about? The Word of God. Amen. Amen, sister. The Word of God. It's Scripture. Please turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is just that. It's praising God for his word and how man is blessed to observe that word. In the very first declaration of Psalm 119, what does it say? It says, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless." This is speaking of matters of lifestyle and behavior. "Who walk in the law of the Lord." Do you want to know the key to happiness and blessing? It's walking in God's word. Not just reading it, not just, you know, opening it and letting it sit there. It's doing it. Look at verse 9. "How can a young man keep his way pure?" Does anybody need the key to pure thoughts and actions? By keeping it. His way, by keeping it according to your word. In other words, align yourself in accordance to God's word and watch your life of purity grow out of that. Look at verse 11. "Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you." You want to know a strategy of how to stop sinning against God? You treasure God's word in your heart. You read it. You memorize it. You sing it. You rejoice it. You teach it. You think about it. You meditate on it. You delight in it. And here is the best time to quote Andy, as Andy nicely puts it. You won't become sinless, right? But you'll have the capacity and the desire to sin less. Right? When was the last time you delighted in God's word? I mean, really, really delighted in God's word. You might have seen this clip floating around in social media. I could watch this clip for days. And in this short clip, you'll see a Chinese underground believers finally getting access to Bibles. The video is a little fuzzy, so bear with me. But it begins with a Chinese person opening up a couple luggages full of Bibles. Full of Bibles. And hopefully I can play this. I cannot play this. Why? Oh. Well, we'll close in prayer. And well, in this little clip, this is the woman that opens the luggages, and you can see just they're full to the brim. And then you can't see it here, but they're in a little building, very little building, and it's lined with believers. And when she opens it up, they're like children in a candy store, and they're giddy. Oh, and they rush to the luggages because there's only so many. And each of them grab it, and they're almost fighting over this thing. And you can hear giggles, and you can see the smiles. And then they get it in their hand, and they're like this. Sorry, they're smelling it. They're looking at it. They're caressing it. And they're crying. And then she says, "This is what we needed the most." And then the camera pans on every single Chinese believer. And they're like, "This is what we needed." Unbelievable clip. And I can watch this for days. Because I don't think I've ever delighted in God's word like that. Ever. And so why should we believe that Scripture is our sustenance? Because Jesus believed it. Jesus believed it. You know, sometimes I can't even crack open my Bible during the week because of all the busyness. Look at Psalm 119 again, verse 20. "My soul is crushed with longing after your precepts at all times." It says, when you grieve, God's word should be your strength. Anyone grieving here? When you lack understanding, his word gives you understanding. Anybody need answers? Do you know, does anybody need reverence for God? I mean, do we give God the due respect and reverence to him? In Psalm 119, it says his word produces reverence when you in his word. You want freedom? Walk in his word. With the Spirit of the Lord, there is freedom. Are you afflicted? His word gives you comfort. Do you struggle with fear? His word gives you courage, confidence, and hope. That's all in Psalm 119. Are we getting the idea here? Scripture has the power, the supernatural power, to sustain you. Psalm 119, verse 105. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Not only it's your sustainment, but your direction. And so why should we believe that Scripture should be our sustenance? This brings us right back to where we started, because Jesus believed it. Jesus believed it. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Wow. I'm early. So by way of review, the proper view of Scripture is to believe that all Scripture is God's word. Scripture was written by man, yet inspired by God. Scripture is inerrant. We taught that in the Sunday school hour. I encourage you to catch that. Scripture is historically accurate. Scripture is the highest authority. Scripture points to Jesus. Scripture is enough for you. Scripture will endure forever, and Scripture is your sustenance. These 9 points cumulatively together make up the proper view of Scripture. Amen. Why be confident in it? Because Jesus was confident in it. And so, you might be here, perhaps listening online, and you don't know who this Jesus is. And there was a point in Scripture, or one of the points there in our outline, where Scripture points to Jesus. It points to Jesus. And at this point, you would want to ask, why? Why would it point to Jesus? It points to Jesus because Jesus restored a bridge. He restored a way to the Father that only He could restore. Christ said this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through who? Through me, through Jesus." And the only way a man or woman can be saved and be reconciled to God is through Jesus. Plain and simple. Through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what we call the gospel message. And what's good about the gospel message? It's good because, as I said before, Christ absorbed the wrath of God. The wrath of God that was destined for you is supposed to be appointed to you, but instead Christ took it in your place. And He did it because He loves us. He became a sacrificial lamb. They call Him the Lamb of God, dying on that cross, was buried, and was raised on the third day, proving that He was the Son of God. And that was a historical reality. And I can put my faith in that. I can now then put my faith in that. That was evidence. That's evidence. That He gave His only begotten Son. And John 3:16 says, "Whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." And you can believe that. You can believe that. The key word there is to believe. Believe plus nothing. Amen? Believe plus nothing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's a one-step process. That's it. It doesn't require membership here. It doesn't, you don't have to do cartwheels. It's belief and belief alone. You can do that in your heart. You can do that in your mind. It's a decision made between you and the Lord. And we encourage you to do that if you don't know this person, Jesus Christ. And if you did that, congratulations. You just transitioned from death to life, Scripture says. And now you have eternal life. Amen? That's good news. And if you need any explanation on that, I'm certainly available to talk after the service. Shall we pray? Father God, we thank You so much for, first of all, Your Word that's been preserved over the years, many years, preserved for us here in the 2022, studying it, loving it, delighting in it. And Father, we pray that we can take Your Word serious and adopt Christ's view of Scripture, the proper view of Scripture. And in doing so, we give You all the praise and the glory and the honor. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, Amen. Amen.